Today we're continuing our study of the book of Matthew. We're at chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. And if I had my way, I would retitle this message that found its way here. But Jesus said probably sometime during the week. I don't remember exactly when. But I would change it from, "But Jesus said," to, "Here am I. Here I am." You know, I remember I was on a mission trip once, I believe it was in Jamaica, and I remember someone sharing, and one of the adults who was sharing to the kids, I was a youth pastor at the time, and he talked about the fact that God hides. And he quoted a certain psalm speaking how God seems to hide in our life. I think all of us can identify with that, where it seems as if God is hiding. We know he's close, we know he's near, but it just seems that he's far off. But we also know that God is a God of revelation. He's a God who speaks, who wants more than anything to reveal himself, not to hide, particularly from his people. You know, there's a game, perhaps you've played it, maybe with little children or maybe you play it with big children. It's called hide and go seek. And one person is it, and the rest of the people go wherever they are, if they're in a building, if they're in a home, or if they're in a field. They go out and try to hide, and the purpose of the game is for the person that's it to go and tag the other people. Usually they count, usually they close their eyes, and people kind of scurry off. But then they say at the end that they get as they get to the end, 8, 9, 10, or 18, 19, 20. What do they say? "Here I come, ready or not." I think that would be a good title for what we're going to look at today. Jesus saying to these people in this desolate place, "Here I am, ready or not." It's like that with God oftentimes. And today, in the midst of death, in the midst of a deserted place, in the midst of a great miracle of feeding the 5,000, which is the only miracle that's mentioned of Jesus other than his resurrection in every single gospel. All four books relate this miracle of feeding 5,000. Jesus makes this declaration to the people, "Here I am. I've come." And because Jesus has revealed himself as the promised one, as the Messiah, we must look to Jesus not only for our salvation, but also for our provision. This morning we're going to look at four things, and we've just kind of grouped these things with these two stories: John's story, Herod's story, the crowd story, and then lastly, and most importantly, the Savior's story. Remember, Jesus has just been rejected at Nazareth, and now we're going to be introduced to the ruler Herod Antipas, and he's going to reject Jesus indirectly by executing John the Baptist, the forerunner who was telling people of this coming Messiah to prepare this way. At Nazareth, Jesus was misunderstood by even his own family, even his hometown. Here, Herod will misunderstand him as well and think that somehow Jesus, this person performing these miracles, somehow is the reincarnation, the resurrected John the Baptist doing all kinds of miracles. But Jesus will reveal himself in ways that are typical of God, in ways that are atypical to our understanding. Because it seems like he hides. It seems like sometimes he's not there. It seems like he's not listening. And yet here in the midst of this quiet place, this deserted place, this place where you at least think that he would fully reveal himself, that's exactly what God does. To know God is to know you know little of Him. But what you know of Him, that little bit, you must hang on to for dear life, eternal life. Your life hangs upon these three words. Here I am. What will you do with that Messiah, with that Savior, with that Jesus? If you stand, let's read today from God's Word, and I'll pray. Hear God's Word to you and to me, chapter 14, book of Matthew. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This John the Baptist, he has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seen John, bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into villages so that they can buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and here 2 fish. But he said to them, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Behold, I'm here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, but apart from your Spirit granting us the gift of illumination, Lord, we can't understand the things of God, for we are finite creatures. You are the Creator and we are the created. We need you. We need you just like someone who's playing a video game needs to understand the rules and needs to understand the programmer and all the things that have been programmed. Otherwise, it's just ones and ohs. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand, that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, and that you would enliven our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us to respond today in such a way that brings you glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 4 stories. First, we hear of John's story. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, the actual lingo there is he said to his boys, believe it or not, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." We've already heard in chapter 3 of John's ministry. and how he was speaking, and people were flocking to him from all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, came out to hear his message, to be baptized him, and to watch him burn with the passion of God. And they all, without exception, or almost without exception, held John to be a prophet, something that they as a nation hadn't experienced in 400 years. It had been 400 years since Malachi, since the nation of Israel had experienced a prophet. And here this prophet was in their midst, and he was speaking things in a powerful way, but he was pointing to one whose sandals he wasn't worthy to untie. He had come to baptize with water, but he said, "They'll come after me, one who's going to baptize with fire." And it's he, the one to whom I am pointing. No, I am not the Christ, but there's one who is, and he's coming. And we'll learn today, he's going to proclaim to the world, "Here I am." John's was a ministry of decrease. You guys know the story of John the Baptist. He famously said, he, speaking of the Christ, this Messiah, he must increase, but I must decrease. At one time, all of Judea flocked together like a Super Bowl crowd, day after day, thousands upon thousands, to hear his message, to be baptized by him. Though it wasn't required in any of their law, yet somehow they've ascertained that this was a man of God, and this baptism of repentance was the right thing to do. There was no scripture verse. There was no Old Testament passage. But they felt the power of his words, the truth of what he was speaking, and they recognized their need for repentance. They hailed him as a prophet like Elijah. Israel had a prophet again after 400 years. But John's ministry, we know, didn't end so well. Though he's hugely popular, his own disciples will desert to Jesus. For sure, Andrew, and likely either John or Philip, was the second of John the Baptist's disciples. But when they see Jesus, they leave John and they go and follow Jesus. And John fades away into obscurity. He's in prison. And there in prison, he begins to doubt if Jesus truly was the promised one, the one he spoke about, the one that he saw, the Spirit of God alight upon him and remain upon him. He will receive assurance that he was, but then one dark evening, still while in prison, an executioner will come totally unexpectedly and take off his head. Verse 3 tells us why. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod will divorce his own wife. Herodias will divorce Herod's half-brother, and they will marry, though against the law. And John, like a bold prosecutor, will simply bring the law to bear on this ruler's life. Much like Martin Luther, you remember as he initially tacked those 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. You remember he attached those not somehow to start some kind of revolution. He wanted to remain in the Catholic Church. And he wanted a discussion to be started because there were so many things that he saw that were corrupt within the church that didn't align with what God's Word had said. And so he found himself in front of the Holy Roman Emperor. And he found himself there with his life at stake, speaking and saying, "Unless you can convince me from God's holy word, I cannot change my views." John was the same way. and the spirit of Elijah, saying to this corrupt, wicked tetrarch, your ways are not aligning with the law. Leviticus 18:16 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You cannot do this, Herod. The verbiage of this actually implies that this wasn't a one-time happening or one-time occurrence. He was repeatedly condemning this unlawful marriage and multiple times, and he was doing it publicly, and he had an audience. He had an audience of all of Jerusalem, of all of Judea, and he was speaking fearlessly to this man. Word was getting out. And this wicked queen, Herodias, hated him for it. And her cowardly husband was willing at all cost to rid themselves of this man who was doing the right thing and sharing the truth of God. Have you ever shared truth and the listeners hate you for it? Maybe hate's a strong word. But you share truth and maybe they just don't talk to you anymore. Or they don't treat you exactly the same. Maybe you're that person at family reunions or that person at Thanksgiving or Christmas. They know that you're the Christian and that you're the follower of God. And it's almost like if you say anything, anything at all, it's immediately drama. It's an affront to them. But you see, it's really not between you and them. It's really between them and God. John was just the messenger, not the message. And in this particular story, evil seems to triumph over righteousness. He ends up imprisoned and bound for calling the evil rulers into account, exactly what a prophet was called to do, mind you. That was what was different about Israel. Sure, they had a king, but the king was under the law. The king was required to copy the law each year, to hold a copy, to have it with him, to be familiar with it. And if he erred, the prophet would come and correct him. John was simply doing what God had called him to do. He was faithful in God's eyes, but he wasn't successful in the world's eyes. Because yes, he did speak the truth, but he died a lonely life, or a lonely death. In prison, in the shadows, off the front stage, no longer in the limelight, no longer famous, no longer was his renown spreading throughout Israel. He was decreasing, 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 decreasing. That was John's ministry. That's what he was called to do. And the world would say he was a failure. Obviously, God was not with him. If God was with him, he wouldn't have ended up in prison. If God was with him, he wouldn't certainly have ended up in prison and been beheaded. Because you see, those who are God's people, they have the favor of God on their life. And they live in ways that no one else does. They're the head, they're not the tail. They're a royal priesthood. They're princes and princesses. They're sons and daughters of the king. And certainly, if he was following God, this wouldn't be how he ends his demise. And certainly, this one that he was pointing out, he couldn't be one who lived under the favor of God. For the Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And this one, Jesus, certainly he couldn't have the favor of God, or he wouldn't have been hung on a tree. The proof is in the pudding. He's cursed. But you see, God doesn't count success the way the world counts success. If you've been one who has faithfully witnessed to your family, to your neighbors, your success is not measured by conversions, by people coming to Christ. You are a success in the kingdom of God if you're faithful to deliver the message, the unadulterated message of the gospel, not watering it down, not beating people over the head, but gently, graciously, boldly, firmly declaring the truth of the gospel. John did that. Verse 10 says, he sent, speaking of Herod, and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and the disciples came and took the body away and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. His was a ministry of decrease, but in heaven's eyes, it was a ministry of increase. Here's what's the most important or most memorable thing about John. Though he never did any miracles, unlike Elijah, unlike Elisha, unlike Jesus himself, we have no recorded miracles of John. He simply spoke. He simply shared the truth. He simply prepared the way. John was who we thought he was. If any of you are football fans, perhaps you know the famous rant of Dennis Green, the coach who flipped out in the middle of national television after his team was ahead 20-0 at halftime. He had this outburst, and he, speaking of this team that they keep on talking about, this team and how they came back, and he yells and screams, if you want to crown them, go ahead and crown them. But they were who he thought they were. John was who he thought he was. His reputation, the evidence of his calling, was evident to all. He was a prophet. Look at verse 5. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Even when Jesus challenges the Pharisees and says to the Pharisees, tell me, is the baptism of John from heaven or not? Now, there's no verse. There's no passage of why these people were being baptized into repentance. And Jesus says, is this from God or not? And the response is this. If we say from man, if we say from God, then he'll say, well, then why didn't we get baptized? But if we say from man, Luke 6:26, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Even Herod, in Mark's account of the beheading of John, says that Herod feared John and that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He hated him. He wanted to get rid of him. And yet at the same time, he recognized something about him. This man that was speaking, he had some kind of power that flowed from within that was recognizable as non-human, as divine. He was a righteous, holy man. Jesus said it this way, he was speaking about John. What did you go out to see, a prophet? Jesus says, yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Truly, I say to you, those born of a woman, there's no one arisen greater than John the Baptist. Listen, John would waffle in prison. He would struggle to believe because of his circumstances. But one thing's true. One thing is evident about this man, John. It was spoken when he was born by his father, who prophesied, Zechariah. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most high. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Not just a prophet, the prophet, the one that was spoken about, the one who was prophesied about. John, you're going to be that one. Listen, John still struggled because of the prison bars and because of a Messiah who didn't operate in the way that he expected, in a timetable that he didn't bring about judgment in the way that he believed. But he was a prophet, a righteous man, and everyone attested to it. In the Old Testament, a summation of the Old Testament is on the lips of Isaac to Abraham going up atop Mount Moriah. Father, where is the Lamb? John the Baptist speaking to the world is the fulfillment of that question. Behold, the Lamb of God. Listen, John was a prophet and he did exactly what he's supposed to do. He was who he thought he was. He announced the coming of the Messiah. And though there were prison bars and camel hair clothing and hatred of religious leaders and revenge from a Jezebel-like queen and even the axe of an executioner couldn't dim his calling. It's not a ministry of decrease. Listen, it was a ministry of increase and glory to his Savior. That was John's legacy. That was his story. Is it yours? Is it mine? This is what God calls us to be. It's unlike any other religion in the world that says, make much of yourself. John understood. He knew. To make much of myself would be a false hope and a false gospel to the world. Because I know my heart. I know my failings. I know my sin. No, instead, I'll make much of him. The one who forgives my failings. The one who poured out his blood for my sin. The one who righteously defeated the powers of hell and lived the perfect life and died on a cross and took the punishment of God for me. That's the one I will make much of. And so in John chapter 3, verse 29 and 30, right before his famous declaration, he must increase, but I must decrease. Listen to what he said. John says, no, I'm not the Christ. And he says, but the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Listen what he says. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. This joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. And I must decrease. Yes, people were flocking to me. Yes, I was the most popular man in the entire country. Yes, the people all proclaimed that I was a prophet. But hear me. I'm just a man who's delivering a message of the only one who is worthy of honor and praise and glory and strength and power and might and dominion from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Are you waffling? Because your Christian life isn't turning out like you envisioned? Or because God's not acting like you think he should act? Does it seem like your stand for righteousness just gets you in trouble and it's not worth it? Does it seem like you're forgotten, not experiencing the success like you used to enjoy, as if you were decreasing? Be careful, Christian. You might be completing your joy in a way that only the Christian knows. And you might be decreasing so that his glory increases. though you're not a prophet, what could be more glorious than that? That's John's story. How does it align with your story? Let's look at Herod's story. Verses 3 through 12 are a flashback of what happened. And Herod's guilty conscience and his superstitious religion will conclude that Jesus is some kind of reincarnation of John the Baptist. Luke gives us a little bit of insight what he was thinking in this conversation when he declares that. Luke writes, and they departed and went from villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And when Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And Herod said, "No, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. Herod had a blood-soaked ancestry. But to understand about Herod Antipas, you have to know a little bit of the background of Herod the Great. The year was 130 B.C., and John Hyrcanus conquered the Idumeans, and the Jewish religion was forced upon the Idumeans, and Herod was an Idumean. His ancestral line went back through Esau, so he had some Jewishness in him. But the Herod dynasty became Jewish by faith, though they weren't by ethnicity. Herod will use the Jewish religion to advance in power and politics, having schoolmates and friends such as Julius Caesar. His father was friends with Caesar. And he'll make his way. He was basically a tax collector at one point, collecting tax. But then his evil ways begin to take over. He married 5 different women, including Cleopatra. But one of these particular wives that he married, her father was the king of a certain country. And when he just divorced her so that he could marry other people, and she went back home, daddy wasn't happy. And so he invaded and kind of took over and forced Herod to run. And Herod, where did he run? He ran to Rome, where he had connections. And there, while he's there, the Roman Senate in 39 BC gave him the title, Herod the Great, King of the Jews, as a way to perhaps stabilize this constant chaotic region we call Palestine or the Promised Land. Herod's villainy and ambition and cruelty and recklessness in securing the throne and maintaining its power are famous and well documented. But he's best known for the slaughter of innocents, when the wise men came and they were seeking this Messiah that was just born. Herod, you remember, had the whole village or surrounding villages of everyone 2 years old and younger to be slaughtered. To the Jewish people, this Herod was a wolf in sheep's clothing. To the Romans, he was just a puppet to be used to stifle a pain-in-the-butt territory. To history, he was just a despot, but he was a master builder, one who had great feats of underwater marinas there in Caesarea. He rebuilt the temple to please the Jewish people in order to somehow make them favorable toward him. He built all kinds of forts and fortresses, including Masada and Alexandrium and Hyrcania and so many other things. But when he died, he divided his kingdom into 3. And one of his surviving sons, other sons didn't survive because Herod was so paranoid. In fact, he would slaughter people left and right. In fact, he slaughtered the entire Sanhedrin, save 2 people. He killed wives. He killed sons. He killed anyone he thought might somehow be trying to take his power. But when he finally died, his son, Herod Antipas, was the one that we are dealing with now. Archelaus was the ruler of Judea, one of his sons, but Herod Antipas was tetrarch, which means ruler of a fourth part. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 BC. It's this Herod that we read in the Gospels. It's this Herod that beheaded John. It's this Herod, Herod Antipas, that Jesus stood before at his trial and wouldn't speak a word. It's this Herod that unlawfully took his brother's wife, and his brother's wife was just as wicked and gladly ditched him in order to receive a marriage that would allow her much more power. And they were a tandem, much like Ahab and Jezebel. She ruled the roost, just like with Ahab and Jezebel. Herod Antipas was weak and easily manipulated and fearful. Herodias was ruthless and willing to slaughter at the drop of a hat, especially one who's calling her out for not living according to Jewish law. Herod was a cowardly and weak legacy, and that's the legacy he left. And though he wanted to put him to death, verse 5, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. A couple things to note. It wasn't normal for a Jew to celebrate birthdays. This was a pagan thing to do at the time. But somehow Herod had adopted that, and somehow he was doing that. And even this dance that Salome, who was the daughter of Herodias, danced, probably at 12 years old or so, it pleased Herod. And we don't know, there's no mention in Scripture of what kind of dance it was, if it was some erotic dance. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. And yet we know the Herodian dynasty, and we know their debauchery, so we can't be sure. But we do know this, that the dance somehow made Herod proud. And he was pleased. And he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Another gospel says where he says to her, I will give you whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom. And prompted by her mother, she said, then give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given, and he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Note well the conscience of Herod during this time. Somehow his conscience is still somewhat alive, though it's tinkering on death. Somehow he's convinced that these miraculous workings are because of what he's done. This Jesus that he's hearing about is doing these miracles, and he superstitiously suspects that it's John the Baptist whom he beheaded. He's done wrong. He knows it. And he tries to rationalize an explanation for why things are happening the way they are. Edgar Allan Poe, in his Telltale Heart, writes a story of a man who lives with an elderly gentleman who's never done him any harm, but he has a certain eye, and likely he's suffering from some sort of cataract, and it's got a milky, like cloudy appearance. And this man fixates on it, and eventually he will murder this older man and chop up his body and bury him under the floor planks. And the police will arrive because there's been a scream, and they sit in the room and they talk to the murderer, and they put their chairs right on those very floorboards where he's buried the body. But the man, as he's talking to these policemen, he begins to hear a thumping louder and louder and louder and louder, and he tries to ignore it, but he can't ignore it. He tries to bury his conscience, but he hears what he thinks is the beating of a man's heart. And it won't go away. And he confesses. Herod doesn't confess. He knows he's done wrong. He's heard about the fame of Jesus. And so he says to his boys, he says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. He's reeling from a guilty conscience. He knew that John was right. Now he feared that maybe God was working through this man. And he's terrified knowing what he did. But listen, rather than repenting, he just keeps going. He's a weak man. Manipulated, as we said, by a scorned wife. Buried under a foolish boast that he made in the midst of a festive occasion. And he says a foolish thing. What Xerxes says to Queen Esther, what's your request? It shall be given you, even half of my kingdom, to show how great I am. Listen, I can give you up to half of my kingdom. Whatever it is, just ask me. Well, Herod does the same thing. Whatever you ask me, Mark 6:23, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And prompted by her mother, she says, okay, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Notice that Herodias takes advantage of Herod's boast and his pleasure in Salome's dance. She pounces and made sure Herod couldn't weasel his way out of it. He couldn't change his mind later when the pressure wasn't there. She demands, bring it here, now. I want it on a platter. I want to see it. I want it to happen immediately. Herod has a religious awareness. He saw what a righteous life looked like in John the Baptist. He would bring him out to listen to him. There was something that was really attractive about John. The words that he said seemed to ring with truth. And they were interesting. They were perhaps, in some ways, convincing. In some way, he recognized the divine. But he didn't act. He never responded. Instead, he listened to his cohort, his consort, his wicked wife. He married a snake, just like himself. Now he was tasting the venom. You see, he willingly gave it a listen. But he wouldn't give his heart. There's no doubt some people here who are willing to give religion a listen. Maybe they're here because they have to. Maybe they're here because of a girlfriend or boyfriend wants them to. Maybe because it just makes them feel better about themselves and they're checking off a box. They're better than some people they know, so surely they will go to heaven. Their good somehow outweighs the bad. But God doesn't grade on a scale. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's God's scale. And if you have failed in even just one point, the Bible says that he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's like a glass full of water, clear and transparent, with one drop of dye. That one drop of dye pollutes the entire glass. That's how our hearts are. Even if we have been a good, moral person, still we are stained before God. Full of drop after drop after drop after drop after drop after bucket after bucket after gallon after barrel of sin. And that's why John is declaring, behold the Lamb of God. Here he is. He's come to do something about this. But Herod, instead, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, speaking of Jesus, when this one who came that could make the heart pure in a way that it never was before. Verse 9 says, and the king was sorry. Notice the word king is used. It's the only time it's used in this passage. Herod Antipas wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. He was under his other brother, who was an ethnarch, who was one step below a king. He was a tetrarch. He was a ruler of a quarter part. And note, it's almost ironic that here Matthew's using this term, likely to say, just when he thinks he's most like a king, we see that he's least like a king should be. But not only that, he's sorry. Mark says exceedingly sorry, encompassed with grief, very sad, exceedingly sorrowful. It's the same word that Jesus used for the rich young ruler when he told him to give away his wealth and come follow him and have riches in heaven. He walks away, and Scripture says he was exceedingly sorry because he was extremely rich. We note here that Herod caves because of his oaths and his guest. His pride. He didn't want to be embarrassed, even though his drunken promise probably was a stupid promise. He was too proud just to say, you know what? I misspoke. I shouldn't have said that. John's a righteous man, and I'm going to keep him in prison, but no, I'm not going to behead him. But he was too weak to stand up to the people. He was too weak to stand up to his wife's wicked machinations. He didn't want people to think that he wouldn't make good on his promise. He cared more about what the people thought than what God thought. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. He was much like Pilate. I find no guilt in this man. What should I do with him? Crucify him. Crucify him. I find no guilt in this man. Second time. Crucify him. Crucify him. I find no guilt in this man. But he's the king of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be on our heads. I wash my hands clean. His blood is on your heads. That's what Herod was doing. It's not my fault. My wife asked for this. What can I do? When you know something's wrong, do you do it anyway? Is there any way right now you're trying to save face because you don't want to do damage to your reputation? Do you care more about what others think rather than what God's think? Are you okay with entertaining sermons without surrendering your heart? Gladly listening, but never surrendering? Are you weak and manipulated and doing wrong because doing right would be too costly? Careful. If so, you're in danger of making Herod's legacy your legacy. Not John's legacy, your legacy. The crowd's story, quickly. They were ignorant of Christ's grief. They didn't know this one who performed these many miracles was also a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was just learning that his cousin John had died perhaps hours ago and was unjustly murdered because of an ambitious and vengeful queen. On top of that, this Christ was acquainted with not just that sorrow, but the sorrows of every person who rejected eternal life because they took offense at him for some way. He was sad for every person that was more interested in magical signs than forgiveness of sins. He was distressed with many who misunderstood the Messiah, what he was supposed to look like and what he was supposed to do, so they substituted God in their own image for a counterfeit Messiah. Listen, they didn't have time for the Messiah. They didn't have time for the Christ. So they disregarded their own souls. You know, just a word to you who perhaps are here and you're outside of Christ and you know it. You know why you're doing what you're doing? Living the way you're living? Keeping God at an arm's length? You know why you're doing it? Because you think it's best for your soul. That's why you're doing it. There's no other reason. You think it's best. Scripture says you are disregarding the most valuable thing you have. Your soul. Your eternal soul. The crowd was full of those kinds of people. There were so many lost. So many ignoring the darkness and the gnashing of teeth that was promised for those who would reject Christ. Instead, they were running around chasing bread, barley bread, the bread of the poor, oblivious that a holy God was in their presence, one who with one word could heal their hearts forever and ever, and giving them the greatest cure to an incurable disease, to give them eternal food and life-giving water welling up to eternal life. Jesus will turn to these people after he transforms the 5 loaves and feeds 5,000 men and likely as many women and children, perhaps 15,000, maybe 20,000. And Jesus will turn to them as they continue to follow him after this miracle. And he'll say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate the fill of the loaves." And he implores them, "Do not labor for food that perishes, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has sent his seal. Don't chase after me for things you get. Follow me for who I am. I am here, the promised one, sent from God." And the crowd either balked or stalked or squawked or mocked or were shocked, one or the other. No one said anything to him. "Teacher, what is the way to eternal life?" Much less, "Teacher, I know John was your cousin, and you must be distressed after hearing this and now coming to us." They wanted a genie, not a savior. They wanted to win the lotto, not discipleship. Listen, are you chasing Jesus for what you can get? A meal ticket to heaven? Are you entertaining religion while disregarding your soul? Listen, this passage is for you. Be careful. You might be chasing barley bread instead of receiving the bread of life. Fourth, and most important of all the stories, is the Savior's story. The Savior's story. He feels deeply. His compassion runs deep, and he goes over and above. He's famous. Many would envy Jesus' fame and renown. Crowds and paparazzi are following him now in an unprecedented way in numbers. Haters and groupies alike, they all want to get a glimpse of him. But he's unlike any Hollywood star they've ever met. He aches and is grief-stricken because people are following him just because he fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. He worked miracles and the people are fascinated, but they don't care about their souls. They prostitute their souls for earthly things. They crave relief rather than forgiveness. They yearn for free bread rather than free grace. They're filled with worry and ambition not peace and salvation. They're confused about who the Messiah is and what he should do. They're blinded by their own sinful nature, of their own hearts. They're unaware of an eternity of heaven or hell awaits them and how they respond to the one who declares, "Here I am. It's me." To borrow Dickens' line, it was the best of times and the worst of times. The best because God is visiting their villages in person. The worst because God is visiting their villages in person and he sees their person. They all need a Savior, but only a few will receive him as Lord of their life. Their decisions have eternal weight. Look at verse 12. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. We're not told why John's disciples do this. Perhaps they're trying just to process the horror of burying the headless body of their beloved teacher, their prophet, their mentor. They recognize maybe that they were privileged to follow and be a part of this ministry, this special prophesied ministry. Maybe they're trying to find some solace, some meaning out of this tragedy in going to tell Jesus. Maybe they had questions like, where was the God that John served in all of this? Have you ever asked that question? Where is the God of the Bible in my situation with my son right now? Where is the God of salvation in my daughter's life? They were likely confused, disappointed, heartbroken. Probably they were somewhat angry. So they went and told Jesus, someone they knew was close to God. And what do you think Jesus felt when he heard? Some might say, well, listen, Jesus already knew what was going to happen. So probably not a whole lot. Somehow we think of God as this entity who is completely sovereign and transcendent and isn't emotionally involved in what happens on earth. He's above all of that because emotion is somehow deemed sinful and wrong. But we read in John 11, 33 and 35, when Lazarus had died, and when Jesus saw her weeping, her Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, Scripture says he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept. He wept real tears. Yes, he had already told his disciples, listen, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew what he was going to do. He even said, I'm glad that he's been dead this long in the grave. Why? So that you would see the glory of God. He knew it. But listen, when he saw his beloved, when he saw Mary and the heartbreaking aching that she was going through, when he saw the other Jews with him, the family members and those around, and they're despairing, he entered in. Some would say that God doesn't feel acute pain like us because he's eternal. Theologians call this the impassibility of God, that God doesn't have passions or emotions. That they would quote, God cannot change. Therefore, he can't be affected by actions of the world with pain and suffering. It can't be any internal suffering. Suffering is always internal and external. There can't be any internal suffering because if there is, that's a weakness of God. It's a lack of God, and he can't suffer that way. But can there be an external suffering because of our actions? It can't be physical because God's spirit. But God can experience suffering because of emotions. God grieves, Genesis 6:6. God loves, John 3:16. God hates, Psalm 11:5. God rejoices, 62:5 of Isaiah. God is compassion, Genesis 19:16. Yes, he's all-knowing, but it doesn't retract from his sorrow. It intensifies it. He understands sorrow in a way you and I will never understand sorrow. He understands grief in a way that we will never understand. All we can understand is our own simple personal grief, though profound though it might be, though as difficult and challenging as it might be. He knows the suffering of all the world, of all of humanity, of telling Adam from the very beginning, do not eat of this tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And he saw hordes and hordes through millennia after millennia of suffering, of people dying, of wars and rapes and kidnappings and all kinds of evil multiplied therein. The severing of John the Baptist's head, the crucifixion of his own son. He knew and knows suffering in way, church, that we will never know. He doesn't feel less deeply than you. He feels more deeply, more richly, in a way that you and I can never understand. Even with a godly suffering when a spouse dies, perhaps through cancer in their final days, we can get emotional over the fact that perhaps the kids will have an empty space in their lives, but we'll also have these mixed emotions. We will also be grieving not for the loss of that one, but because of our own loneliness, because of our own sadness of not being able to converse with a person, selfish thoughts of fear, anxiety, or anger, isolation, or depression. Their thoughts drift towards self and turn away from God. When they retreat to within their own hearts, they make the journey into self-pity, self-regret, self-loathing. When they turn to self, they're even more polluted, even more stained than before, but not God. Not God, who's pure and holy and experience grief in a way that we can never imagine. It's real. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks. Was that real? Jesus knowing who was going to be saved and who wasn't? Was that emotion real? Is it real when Scripture says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Was it real when Scripture says that God was grieved that he even made man? The answer is yes. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And here's a quick question. I don't want to dwell too long on this. Why did Jesus withdraw? What was it that Jesus heard? When he heard this, he withdrew. Many commentators will say this. He's withdrawing because what it said in verse 1 and 2. When Herod heard these things, and he heard that Jesus was doing these things, that he's a reincarnation of John the Baptist, and so he withdrew, and verses 11 through 12 are just a flashback, a commentary. And so verse 13 is just picking up after that flashback. The reason that he withdrew was because he heard, or Herod had heard, or Jesus had heard what Herod had thought. But I don't understand it that way. Because the very second part of the verse says, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place. The verse before says that the disciples of John came and they told Jesus. Then the very next verse, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And then it says, when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Notice when they heard, the crowds heard that Jesus was retreating to a desolate place, when they heard, they immediately proceeded to go track him down. In the same way, when Jesus heard, there in that same sentence, he withdraws. Why does Jesus withdraw? I think this is why he's withdrawing. We know for sure two of John the Baptist's disciples were now Jesus' disciples. We know it was Andrew, for sure, because Scripture tells us. And it's either John or Philip, likely John. And he was his cousin. Jesus feels deeply. He heard what had happened. He was human. And he wanted to get away. No doubt to seek the only one who could feel like he felt. The only one in all its depth, in all its height, in all its passion. The Father. No one else could understand. No one else could understand what Jesus was going through. The Father did. The Father, who was grieved that he had made man on earth, in his heart, Genesis 6:6, was filled with pain. Listen, if you're here and you're struggling and you're filled with pain, listen, God's not oblivious to it. He's not a plastic God that somehow is adverse to emotions. He invented them. They're good. They're holy. They're pure. But they've been tainted, like everything else, with sin. The Father knows. He knows the pain of the people turning away from life and choosing death. He knows the pain of a son dying for people who left him out to dry, people who mocked him, denied knowing him, deserted him, giving him up to murderous scoundrels and self-righteous reprobates. Jesus withdrew. Listen, not only does he feel deeply, but look at Scripture. His compassion runs deep. He just hears that John the Baptist has died. He's going away by himself. Somehow either disciples are in the boat or they're meeting them there because they pick back up in verse 15. But notice when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. You ever just want to get away? I'm one of those people. I like people. I like people, but I'm different than my wife. My wife is charged by being around people, maybe in difficult times. Not me. I just want to get by myself. Be alone with God. Can you imagine the Savior experiencing the sorrow as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Trying to get away from the paparazzi. Trying to avoid the large crowds just once. Just once so that it wasn't smushed together so much so wherever he went from village to village that he didn't have enough room to eat. Trying to go and just mourn John the Baptist or perhaps take care of Andrew. John. Think of it. He had little time to process the news. His cousin was beheaded. This cousin who had righteously lived for God, that had done the right things, that had spoke the right way, and was imprisoned and waffling in his faith and turning to him toward the end of his days and saying, are you really the one? Is my whole life, is my whole ministry a complete waste of time? One who will be beheaded. But notice he sees the crowd. He's a God who sees. Just like his father in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. That's who God is. Even the unbelieving Hagar, as she is scorned and kicked out of the family, she's going there to die, and the angel of the Lord meets her. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. You are a God who sees. I'm scorned. I'm kicked out. No one wants me, but you came after me because you saw me. If only someone knew what it was like. If only someone understood. If only they could see. We've been here 400 years, they might scream from the Exodus. Hagar might say, I'm an outcast, a concubine, insignificant compared to a wife. But notice, Notice what Matthew focuses on. When Jesus sees the crowd, Mark says he taught them many things, which was true. Luke says when Jesus sees the crowd, he spoke about the kingdom of God. But what Matthew says, when Jesus sees the crowd, he heals all their sickness. You see, it's not just his words. It's not just his kingdom. But he's a God who sees even the sickness of his people. He's a God who sees. He's a God who acts. He saw a great crowd, listen, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He cancels his retreat. He forgoes his well-deserved R&R. He heals their sick. He does it all day long. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. He speaks about God. Person after person who's struggling and in pain, he doesn't just see their misery. He takes time one by one and individually heals them. How difficult sometimes it is getting in to see a specialist, even when you're seriously ill. Who does this? What kind of God is this who has compassion for others? It outstrips his own welfare. Who is it that disadvantages himself in order to advantage a needy people, even though he's needing respite? In need of time alone. What kind of God is this that would do that in the midst of hearing this kind of news? Only Jesus. He puts on a clinic of what it looks like to disadvantage yourself in order to advantage other people. It's who he is. Here we have a picture of who God is. When he sees them, he doesn't just see, he acts, he responds, he heals. But notice he goes over and above. Why? Because that's who he is. Now, when it was evening, he's been there all day. The disciples came to him and they said, listen, hey, this is a desolate place. The day's over now. Send the crowds away and go into villages so that they can buy food for themselves. Perhaps the disciples are growing and they're feeling like their teacher. Maybe they're becoming more and more aware of what's going on. But did they really think that the surrounding small villages were going to somehow feed this crowd of 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children? David Turner says it this way, in contrast to the compassionate master, the disciples wished to be rid of the needy. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And they said, or he said, bring them to me. Note, Jesus just didn't heal their sick. Don't let this pass by. That would be reward enough. Imagine your paralytic boy being able to walk again, or your blind grandmother who has rheumatoid arthritis being eradicated. Imagine your demon-possessed cousin freed. Imagine if that wasn't enough. Not only did he heal them, but he fed them. So much so, there were 12 baskets full. Abundant supply, more than enough. Jesus, I've come to give them life and come and give it to the full. It inspires faith. We're forced to look at ourselves and realize our own ingenuity, our own willpower, our own resourcefulness is woefully inadequate. We can never cause change. When the Savior says, you feed them, the disciples must have felt the weight of that. What do you mean we feed them? This is impossible to feed such a crowd. But friends, when we're truly hopeless, that's when the Savior becomes Savior. Oftentimes our God is too small. What's the point? Was the point that he fed these people because he was compassionate? Was the point that he fed these people because that's just who God is? Yes and no. There's a greater point. Don't miss it. This is the point. Jesus is declaring, here I am. I'm the only one that can do this. You remember Moses? You remember Moses when he spoke to you? And he said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to you must listen. Do you remember how God used Moses to feed the Israelites in the desert when they picked up manna for 40 years every single morning? You remember when God took care of them and did this incredible miracle and gave them bread from heaven? Listen, Jesus chose this specific instant. In the midst of death, in the midst of a desolate place, in the midst of the helplessness of those around him, to reveal who he is. That's what this passage is about. It's not that God is our provision, though that's true. It's not that God will provide. It's not just a challenge to expect greater things from God because your God's too small. What Jesus is trying to convey to the Israelites, to the disciples, to the entire world, to you today, is here I am. No one's like me. I am that prophet that Moses spoke about. I am the Messiah. I have come. I am not a reincarnated John the Baptist. I am not John the Baptist risen from the dead. I am God. Behold your Savior. I love what Jesus does in verse 16, 17, and 18. We don't have time for it as the worship team comes forward. But it's interesting, if you could see the original language, if you could see it, it's not translated that way many times. Because ha day can mean and, it can mean but. It's interesting that three times in these verses, but Jesus will say, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They say, this is impossible. We can't do this. But they will say, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. It's impossible. Verse 18, Jesus will say, but bring them here to me. And Jesus said, bring them here to me. I am he. Bring me those loaves. Bring me these fish. It's not about somehow the disciples that as they go, they're participating in the miracle. Don't believe that. If you see that on some show, even as highly esteemed as it might be, Jesus didn't need any help. The disciples weren't giving them something to eat. The point, what he's trying to make there when he says, you give them something to eat, was you do the miracle. Show me your power. Which they said, we cannot, it's impossible. Then he said, bring it to me. I'll show you the power from on high. Because upon me, I am that one that your grandparents and your parents spoke about, that you read about in your ancestors. I am that one. Here am I. Maybe God's asking you to do the impossible today. To have faith in an excruciating circumstance or situation. The right response is not, I just have to believe more. I have to trust more. I have to somehow dredge up within my heart and my soul a greater faith. The correct response is, it's impossible. I can't do that. Only you can do that. Yes. And I am the bread of life. I am not only the promised one, but I am the one who comes down from heaven and gives life. Don't crave relief. Don't chase free bread. Hold out for free grace. and look to him. Jesus says today, here I am. In the midst of your death, in the midst of your desolate places, in your midst of the impossibilities that you cannot do, I'm not adverse or unawares of your feelings, of your difficulty, of your challenge. I'm just trying to make you aware that you need me. You need me. And me alone. Don't chase after bread anywhere else. Here I am. That's what Jesus said. Let's sing together. In some ways, God's been hiding. Peter hasn't made his confession yet that you are the Christ. Because Jesus is going to pose that same question to his disciples. When he turns to those who have followed him for bread, he's going to say, who do you guys say that I am? And they're going to say, some say Elijah. Some say the prophet. And Jesus says, no, who do you say that I am? That's when Peter will say, you're the Christ. And he'll say, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, it's been revealed by the Father. Listen, if you're here this morning and you know this Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he has been revealed to you by the Father. You have been chosen to understand, to know, to believe in him. What a glorious thing. If you're here today and you hear his words, and perhaps your telltale heart is beating within your chest, perhaps God's calling you this day. He's hiding no more. He really hasn't been hiding throughout all of history. Even through Jesus' entire ministry, he hadn't been hiding at all. He'd been healing people left and right, lepers and folks that are dead, people that are lame and deaf and mute and blind. But here, with the feeding of the 5,000, he makes this declaration clear. Here I am. That declaration's for you today too. Here I am. What will you do? Let's pray. Lord, we're just amazed at your kindness, your compassion, your willingness to disadvantage yourself to advantage a needy people. One who doesn't send them away to fend for themselves, but instead one who graciously provides. Lord, there's none like you. And I pray that you would help us to choose Christ and to choose life. Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.